Welcome to The Crimson Threat. I'm John Behrens, pastor of Restoration Messianic Fellowship in the Boulder-Longmont area of northern Colorado. Our website is crimsonthread.com. This study was recorded during our normal Tuesday evening Bible study. Enjoy the study. Last week we stopped in the middle of chapter 19. Paul's on his Asian journey. So I'm now in Acts 19:21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Going back to Jerusalem, we'll find out later, what he wants to do is he wants to be there for Shavuot, or Pentecost. We won't actually find that out until later on. 23. At that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. The disturbance is concerning the way, which is, of course, what followers of Yeshua were called before they got called Christians. There's a guy named Demetrius who's a silversmith, and Artemis is also known as Diana, depending on whether or not you're Greek or Roman. 25. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed of from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So there's two things going on here. The proximate cause is they're losing money. Whenever you're losing money and you want to raise a stink, it really plays much better before the crowd if you can cloak it in high principles. So they are cloaking it in the principles of defending the goddess, none of which is to say that that may not also be sincere. In other words, you've got people who legitimately worship the goddess. It's sort of like Islam. They legitimately worship their god, and if you call the god into dispute, they get grumpy. In many cases, that is a genuine spiritual or religious sense of indignation. However, Demetrius here sort of leads with money, and I suspect that's his primary motivation. He's losing cash. 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. Basically, what they're hoping to do, and they are going to do, is cause a riot. See if they can get the riot blamed on Paul, and see if they can get Paul stoned, thrown in jail, lynched, something. So they dragged some of Paul's companions in with them. 30, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Asiarch, by the way, is a compound Greek word, which means ruler in Asia. 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. In other words, we're having a riot and it looks like fun. Occupy Ephesus. 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. There's sort of a couple things going on here. One, of course, is you have Judaism that doesn't do idols, and you have the way, which also doesn't do idols, and the difference between Judaism and the way is that the way accepts Gentiles. Judaism will also accept Gentiles, but there's a long conversion process. In the case of the way, you can come into the way simply by being baptized and being touched by the Holy Spirit. Okay, there isn't any formal conversion process, if you will. At some point, followers of the way will become predominantly Gentile, which is then when the Hebrew church or the Jewish synagogue starts to separate from the followers of the way. At this point, they're all sort of smooshed together, but from the pagans' perspective, they're just sort of different shades of one religion. Most of the people here have no idea what the distinction is between a follower of the way and one in the synagogue. So a Jew is a Jew is a Jew, regardless of whether or not he believes in Yeshua at this point. 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Let's pause there a moment. You have in Islam today, you know the black cubic building in Mecca? The cornerstone of that is a sacred stone that fell from the sky. And they have what looks like a urinal on there that you can sort of reach in and touch and kiss this stone. And they say that it was incorporated into the building by Muhammad himself. And they say that it was in fact used by Abraham. So this idea of meteor worship, if you will, or using a meteor as an object of veneration is not unique to the Ephesians. The Muslims will not say they worship the meteor, they don't. Or they say they worship Allah. Several things I've ran across. One of them is, this is the hand of Allah on the earth, this meteor. All sorts of things they say about it, but it's an object of veneration, regardless of what they say. So this idea of having a sacred stone that falls from the sky is, as I say, not unique to the Ephesians. 36. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." In other words, the fact that they are teaching other Jews and Gentiles not to worship idols, they're not specifically going against Artemis, they're just, you know, monotheists. 38. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So basically, finally, somebody in authority stood up and said, "Knock it off," and sent everybody home. Now chapter 20. "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia." I'm going to skip over this again, but I want to get down to verse 6. "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came with them to Troas, and we stayed there for 7 days." So what we are is basically after Passover. Paul is trying to get to Jerusalem for Shavuot. Verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day." All right, so this is Sunday, first day of the week. And Paul is basically having a Bible study or class or lecture or something on a Sunday night before he leaves town. I have run across Sunday Christians who will fetch up in this particular passage of Scripture and say, "See, the early church met on Sunday." Comment was, the first day of the week, day is not in the Greek, and it's mia shon tapaton, and it could very well be that we are talking about the first of the weeks counting up to Pentecost. You count the weeks on the Sabbath. If you go with our perspective and most of Christianity's perspective, where the Sabbath that you're counting from is the weekly Sabbath, you start counting on a Sunday, the first day of the week. If you're a rabbinic Jew, that may not be the case. I don't know what flavor Paul is. No idea. Comment was Luke is the Gentile who is writing this and may not fully understand what the custom is. So if it's the first of the weeks, that would be a Sabbath 7 days in to the 50 days. In other words, this count starts on Sunday, and then the first Sabbath would be the first of the weeks. That's one possibility. The first of the week could also be Sunday, or as Chris said, it could also be Havdalah, which means after sunset on Shabbat, on Saturday, which according to Hebrew reckoning then is the first day. Could be any of those things. In any case, it doesn't at all indicate Sunday worship. Sort of like we are here today on the third day of the week, and we have gathered here together to talk about the scriptures. This isn't our normal day of worship. It's simply we got together and, you know, Paul is in town. Paul is an apostle. Paul is getting ready to leave town the next day. So Paul is having a meeting. Really, that's all you can draw from this. You can't draw from this that there's any change in the day of worship. So Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And he became overcome by sleep, and he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Probably told this story before, but when I was an undergraduate, I was taking an advanced physics class. We were not allowed to go to sleep in class. That would get you in real trouble. So what we were told to do is if you're sleepy, you stand up. So this was on the second floor of the physics building, open window, and I like clockwork. 15 minutes into the class, I would have to stand up. It was just something about the professor and all that that I just, 15 minutes was about my limit, and I'd stand up, and I'd be standing next to this open window, and I'd be going like this. And finally he says, "Mr. Barron, sit down. You're making everybody nervous." So I have real sympathy for Eutychus here. Where was I? Anyway, so he's dead. Verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. This obviously is a resurrection from the dead. I don't think that people were mistaken about the guys being dead. And we've talked about resurrection in the past. There are quite a number of resurrections in Scripture. Elijah raised one, Elijah raised two people from the dead because Elijah got a double portion. And everything that Elijah did, he did twice. So he raised two people from the dead. The first one in both cases is a widow's son. So there's lots of cases in Scripture where people have been raised from the dead. And we've talked about this before. Being raised from the dead is not the thing that makes Yeshua the Messiah. There's lots of people who have been raised from the dead. And so that is not the defining characteristic. What does being raised from the dead connote with Yeshua, if it does not connote that he's the Messiah? One of the things that is written in Scripture is if Yeshua is not raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins, remember? And I'm asserting here that being raised from the dead is not the thing that makes you the Messiah. I can cite lots of examples in Scripture of people who are not the Messiah who are raised from the dead. So my lightning fast mind says being raised from the dead is not the thing that makes you the Messiah. Not the only thing. Okay, that's part of it. You've got a whole bunch of prophecies that you need to fulfill in order to be the Messiah. I agree with that. So my question now becomes, what does his resurrection from the dead then signify and why? The comment was that for all the other resurrections that we see recorded in the Bible, there is a human agent there that affects the resurrection. For Yeshua, there was no such agent. And that's true, and that's important. But that doesn't still yet answer my question. In my humble opinion, the resurrection indicates the acceptance of the sacrifice. The sacrifice was made, he shed his blood, and then when he comes back, that indicates the acceptance of the sacrifice because death no longer has dominion over him. Death cannot hold him, as I think what the scripture says. And the reason it can't hold him is because the sacrifice has been accepted and the righteous one has been sacrificed, and now there is no more hold on him, hence he pops back up out of the grave. The animal sacrifices, with the exception of the scapegoat and the goat that goes in and the goat that goes out, with the exception of that sacrifice, there is none for willful sin in the Old Testament. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament are for unintentional sin. The only one for the sins of rebellion is Yom Kippur. That's the only one. And there you have, as I say, this obvious mark that the sacrifice has been accepted because the thread on the goat's horns changes color. And I understand from extra-biblical sources that after the crucifixion and resurrection of Yeshua, the thread on the goat's horns ceased to change. Move on. Verse 13, Acts 20, 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went by Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came to the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched on Samos, and the day after that, Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Remember, I led this evening as he was heading to Jerusalem, his goal is to be there by Pentecost. Miletus is about 30 miles south of Ephesus on the coast of Turkey. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourself know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot on Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Yeshua Messiah. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me at every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So the first thing he's saying is, I'm heading to Jerusalem, and I am expecting basically a continuation of my experiences on this trip, where I'm going to be in the presence of non-Messianic Jews, and they are going to be upset, and there's going to be affliction and imprisonment awaiting me. "But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Yeshua, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." In other words, I'm not coming back. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, this, by the way, has rich tradition in Scripture. Where else have we seen this kind of a formula? Comment was, last week he shook the dust from his feet and left, saying, "Your blood is on you, not on me." Old Testament, however. What does Moses say at the end of his life? "I have not taken anything from you. I have not taken a donkey from you." Who else says that? Samuel. Samuel at the end of his life says virtually the same thing. I'm at the end. I have not taken anything from you. If anybody says I owe him anything, stand up now and say it, because I am basically giving up my ministry here, and I want you to know that I am giving it up clean. I have not enriched myself. I have not been unfaithful in the charge that was given me. And Paul is now saying the same thing. I don't know how many of these people were Jews and how many were Gentiles, but to the Jews, it would have rung very much like Moses' final speech or Samuel's final speech. Not the same words precisely, but the same sentiment. 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Where does that take you? Logically, inexorably, drawn by the Spirit. Yeshua's letter to the church at Ephesus. If you go to Revelation 2, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Isn't that what Paul's charge to this church is? You guys need to pay attention to the doctrine, because there are going to come among you people who are going to try and lead the flock away from the truth of the gospel. You people need to be vigilant. Yeshua says, good job. You guys have been vigilant. You did what Paul told you to do. But then he goes on, verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So again, Paul has said, This is the charge I'm leaving you with. And Yeshua has said, you have done it. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what Paul is doing is leaving these guys with a charge. I was with you for 3 years. I taught you the gospel. I probably taught you just a whole lot of Torah. You guys know this stuff, but understand there's going to be folks coming in after me, and they're going to try and steal people away to false doctrine. You guys have to resist this. And this church took it to heart. They did that. But in the process, they became harsh. In the process, they became what I would call a Torah terrorist. And instead of having a gentle, loving spirit as you contend for the scriptures and the gospel as given, they were hammering people, is the way I read it. And so Yeshua says, yeah, you got the doctrine right. There's nothing wrong with your doctrine, guys. But you're harming people. And that's what I see Yeshua is saying here. And you got to remember, Paul himself was kind of harsh. And so they learned from the best how to be harsh. So what Yeshua then is doing is saying, yeah, you got the facts right. You got the doctrine correct. But you got to do it without hurting people. Let's go ahead and finish the chapter and we'll be done. So maybe 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Remember what Samuel and Moses said. Show me whose donkey I've taken. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown that by working hard in this way, we might help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Yeshua, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of them all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. As you read this, a couple places you should go is obviously to Moses and Samuel, who are the two great prophets in Israel, and their farewell speeches. Either one of those guys could have given this speech. It's very much in the same character. And then the other one is, even though they have had Paul himself with them for 3 years teaching, that does not prevent Yeshua some 20 years later from jerking them up by the stacking swivel and saying, hey, you guys have strayed. Even though they have kept the word that Paul gave them, yet Yeshua has to correct them. And again, one of the things that I find comforting about Revelation is all of these churches are apostolic churches. They were all planted by the apostles themselves. And yet, within 20 or 30 years of being planted, every one of them has to be corrected by Yeshua and jerked back into line. The fact that much of the body of Messiah, probably including this part of it, is off into the weeds somewhere, and some aspect doesn't mean that Yeshua won't reach out and draw you back, which is what he does.